by actually turning in the back of our Red Trinity hymnals to 874. And there we're going to go ahead and read the catechism questions related to the fifth commandment, because that's what we're going to be discussing today. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, which is the fifth commandment?
The fifth commandment is,
honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. What is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbiddeth the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongeth to everyone in their several places and relations. Finally, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. Amen. All right, well, obviously in this commandment we've made a transition. What was the last commandment that we were dealing with? The Sabbath. We were dealing with the Sabbath, and we were dealing with the last of the commandments on the first table of the law. We know that we have two tables of the law, one and two. And the first table of the law deals with our duties to who? Duties to God, that's right. And over here, duties to man. So in this commandment, we transition from our duties to God to our duties to man. If you'll take a look at your sheet, it says, the beginning of the second table containing our duty toward men. The sum of this table is to love our neighbor as ourselves. It contains six commandments which concern our mutual relations and our involved rights to life, purity, property, truth, and contentment. So we are going to be, when we're looking at these commandments, remember that we're talking about our obligations now, not just to God, but to our fellow man and to ourselves as well. There are requirements in all of these commandments that we honor our own position in various places. So for instance, if you happen to be a superior, as we discussed the fifth commandment, you will have duties to those who are beneath you. And that, I don't mean in a condescending sense. I mean it in the sense of you're above them in the hierarchy and so on. But as we come to commandments like the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, you will also have obligations to yourself. For instance, not to take your life and put it in jeopardy, to hazard it unnecessarily. Not, for instance, to expose yourself to things that would lead to moral degeneracy when it comes to the seventh commandment. We'll be discussing them as well. So be thinking in terms of not only your duties to your fellow man, but also to your duties to yourself. And that as you desire to keep these commandments, remember that they have to spring, even these duties that are commandments concerning our duties towards our fellow man, the primary impetus for our keeping these commandments shouldn't be our love for our fellow man. Now, should we love our fellow man? Yes, we should. But our primary impetus, our primary drive for doing these commandments should spring from our love to God. Remember Christ's words in John 14:6. What did he say in John 14:6? If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay. So, and we're going to see that, and it makes life so much easier. I mean that seriously. One of the things that when I'm doing marriage counseling, for instance, I always point out when we're going through Ephesians 5 is, for instance, the commandment to love your wives, for husbands to honor and respect their husbands. But that commandment is couched in terms of unto God, as unto God, okay? We are doing this as an act of piety. We love one another as an act of piety towards God. We're serving Him even as we're serving one another. So, all right, let's go ahead and take a look then at the scripture verses that back up what we've been speaking about here. First, Exodus 20:12. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Bill.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
Okay. Now, you'll notice that the first thing there, that there's the commandment, and then there's a reason given, okay, to encourage you to do these things, that that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And we'll talk, hopefully, in a little while about the importance of that that added reason, the reason annexed to the fifth commandment, as question 66 puts it. But here it says, honor your father and your mother. I don't see anything about superiors and inferiors and relations and so on. Why do you think they couched it in those terms? Why do you think the Bible just addresses moms and dads? It's the only constant. Everybody's got a mom and a dad. That's absolutely always the case. Even if you didn't know them growing up, you had them. Go ahead, Michael. Because they are the model authority figures in our life. For instance, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, how does he teach them to pray? Our Father. The model relationship that we're given to God is the relationship to our Father. Now, there's a problem that obviously sometimes crops up in that. You're talking about somebody's relationship to God, and they didn't have a particularly good relationship to their Father. But God is the model Father. He is everything that a father should be. All right, just as Jesus is the model son, everything that a son should be. And so we see there, as parents, for instance, given to us a model for the way that we should be living our lives in taking care of our children, as husbands, for instance, in the way that we should be taking care of our wives. Who's the great husband of the church in the Bible? Christ. So you see, we're given this father-mother relationship here. It's obviously we should be respecting and honoring our fathers and our mothers, right? Okay, but it's also given to us as the paradigm, as the model, as the grand type for our relationships with other people. And you remember that there's two sides of this commandment. Just as there's a requirement for children to honor their parents, there's a requirement also, there's a reciprocal requirement for parents to take care of their children and to be worthy of that honor. So we need to remember that those relationships are maintained not only within the father-mother relationship, but in our relationships with our inferiors and our superiors as well, in terms of, as I said, the hierarchies that we live in. And we'll talk in a little while about a very important concept, sphere sovereignty, which will help us to understand who are our subordinates and who are our superiors. All right, now, very important section of the Bible for understanding our relationship, not only to superiors and inferiors, or the relationship that exists between them, but to our relationship as Christians with the government. That's something that we need to understand, right? Have the relationships between the government and Christians always been hunky-dory? No, and that's sometimes on both sides. The government tends to abuse us, and we tend to repay the compliment, or want to at least. You know, we tend to want to act in ways that are not dignified. But are we called upon as Christians to respect the government? Yeah. Can you give me an example in Scripture where we're told, apart from Romans 13, to respect those in authority and so on? Yes, Joy?
Romans? Okay, well, no, it's not Romans. It's a parable.
Okay. What parable did you want to...
No, it's not a parable. It's when the Pharisees come and talk about paying taxes.
Ah, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? And render unto God what is God's. We have exhortations given by both Paul and Peter to pray for kings and all those who are in authorities to live, for instance, in Romans 12. We are exhorted to live peaceably as much as is possible amongst all men. That's our calling, to be good citizens in the world. Let's go take a look at Romans 13. Who would like to read? Okay, Wiley, go ahead. All right, thank you, Wiley. Now, here we have some very important ideas that are being discussed with us by Paul. Now, he's answering a question that would have been on the mind of every Christian. What is my relationship to Caesar? Jesus obviously dealt with that when he answered the question that was posed to him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And his answer is yes. Yeah, we're supposed to be paying taxes to Caesar. And Paul then again reinforces it. Now, when Paul is speaking, who was the governor of the civilized world? Who was the civil magistrate in charge of everything? Caesar. Does anybody remember which Caesar it was for most of... Who? Nero. No, Augustus was when Christ was born. During Christ's lifetime, it was Tiberius. But at this point, it was Nero. Now, let's see if you know. Was Nero a good Caesar or anybody? Now, he became a byword for decadence, for corruption. His personal life was, it was unbelievably abhorrent. You know, the things that Nero did were just awful. And this was a man who would charge men, rich men, when he needed cash, with treason, just so that he could have them put to death and confiscate their estates. So a just man? No. And yet, this is the man whom Paul is saying we have to render honor to. Okay, so if you were ever having difficulty rendering honor to a president or a mayor or a governor in a particular state, just remember who Paul had to deal with, and it should take some of the sting out of it, at least. So, all right, first off, he says in verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So, who has all authority? Who's got all power, all might? God. Okay. So God, all authority, all legitimate authority is derived ultimately from God. And everyone who rules, rules according to his appointment. Now let me ask you, we're people who believe in the sovereignty of God. Does this mean that God ultimately is responsible for appointing bad rulers? Yeah. Why might he do that, incidentally? Why might he appoint bad rulers? Yes. Okay, to punish a wicked people with a wicked king. Other reasons?
Sometimes to call his people back to himself.
To call his people back to himself. Often, can we become too dependent upon political leaders? I mean, if everybody was Henry V and, you know, Margaret Thatcher and Winston Churchill and all of those good English rulers and so on, we might become too dependent upon political leadership. We might see our salvation in politics. We might begin to think of them as our ultimate overlords, are the people who we should trust in and depend upon. Also, go ahead, Bill, you had something to say? For his own glory, yeah. Often, also, a bad leader will be used specifically by God to affect his people in ways that a good leader wouldn't. For instance, Pharaoh was used mightily by God in wrenching his people out of a place that they otherwise wouldn't have left. Goshen was the best land in Egypt, after all, but it ceased to be the best land for them when they had a ruler over them who made them slaves, put them under fierce taskmasters, and threw their sons into the Nile to be eaten by crocodiles. That's not the kind of place you want to stay, right? And it wasn't God's intention that they stay. So he used Pharaoh specifically to get his people moving towards the promised land. So a bad leader, remember that, can be used mightily by God and in doing so in the life of his church for good, ultimately. So remember that God appoints all leaders, bad and good, and that he has his purposes in doing them, in doing that, and that we have to walk by faith and not by sight often. All right, so there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So we know that authority comes from God. As I'm going to say that God has not only given authority unto men, he's given authority to men, or given men authorities in three specific spheres. All right? Now, before we discuss that, I want to read G.I. Williamson on sphere sovereignty. He says this, "It is important to realize, however, that no one has absolute authority except God. He alone is Lord over all. All authority delegated to man by God is limited to that sphere ordained for it by him. Thus, there are family matters in which the state has no right whatever to meddle. There are church affairs in which the state may not interfere. And again, there are state affairs in which the church is not competent to intrude. This limitation of authority is a most important principle, and it is one that is often violated today. It is violated when, for example, the state seeks to control the education of our children. The Bible teaches us that this belongs within the sphere of parental authority. Parents are commanded to educate their children in the Lord, that is, with God's word as the all-conditioning influence. But the church today frequently invades the proper sphere of the state, too. This is what happens when church synods attempt to make all sorts of pronouncements on political matters. These are, of course, only examples, but they remind us of the fact that this great principle is often violated." So, we have this idea that God has set up specific spheres and he's given competent authorities in each of those spheres. What are the three spheres that it speaks about here? Okay, I'll give you one first. We got the state here. All right, and then the church and the home. What's the organization in the home?
Family.
The family. All right, state, church, and home. Who's the head of the state?
Governor, president.
Okay, what do we call them? What's the highfalutin technical term?
Governor.
Well,
politicians. No.
Elected officials. Civil magistrates. Okay, the reason we don't say governors or presidents or so on is because the civil magistrate is a civil magistrate regardless of whether he's elected, whether he is, you know, made king by hereditary influence, or whether he seizes power. He is still the civil magistrate. All right, the church. Who's the head of the church?
Jesus
is the head of the church. Who has he appointed, though, as representatives? Elders and so on, but they're only representatives. They have no legislative function. We need to remember that Jesus is ultimately the head of the church, not the Pope. Okay? Very important. Family. What about the family? Who's the head of the family? The husband. Or the father. Father, husband. Okay. Now, in each of those particular areas, we have the idea of delegated authority. Where does Jesus say that God has delegated him all authority in the church? Matthew 28, 18, and 19, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So the church, he has under-shepherds, pastors and elders, but we are, as Paul puts it, how does he describe us? He says we are a what for Christ? Ambassadors for Christ. Now, do ambassadors rule and legislate and do stuff like that? No. They merely convey the instructions of their king to those whom they are sent to. And that's the calling of shepherds. We don't have any legislative authority. That's why I can't tell you, make up new stuff and tell you to do it. That would be a violation of God's rules. So whenever and this is something important to note, God is the source of all authority. A tyrant is somebody who takes authority they don't have, and they say, this is mine, and then they rule without that authority. Okay, they're acting as a tyrant. So in the church, a tyrant would be somebody who passes his own laws, says, you have to do this, the way that the popes did during the Middle Ages, forcing men to do things that God had not said, or the Pharisees, forcing men to observe traditions that the Lord had not enforced. So a tyrant rules not by God's authority, but by his own false authority. There's no basis for it. And he makes up laws. So therefore, in each of those three spheres, whose rules are we supposed to be enforcing? God's rules, right? And that's why, you remember we were talking about, when we talked about the moral law, how important it was. We said that our own laws in each state be based upon God's moral law. When we make up our own rules that go against God's rules, those are not good laws. At that point, we are no longer acting as good representatives, as good rulers. And the same is true in the family. If I tell my family to do things that go against God's law, am I being a good husband or a good father? No. All right, so what are some of the things that the civil magistrate is given power to do? He's given the power of the sword. Okay, so justice and war are in his department. Okay, am I allowed to take the law into my own hands and punish my neighbors? No, I'm not. Would I like to sometimes?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Of course we would, but that's not in our sphere, is it? How about in the church? What are the duties of the church that lay within its sphere? Okay, ministry of the word and sacrament. Does the state have a right to tell me what to preach? No, it doesn't. And if the state tries to tell me what to preach and it goes against the word of God, what should I do?
Preach it anyway.
Okay. Family, what are some of the powers of the husband?
Discipline.
Okay. Okay, the discipline of children. Okay.
Love.
Raising children. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But now, as a pastor, do I have a right to tell men and women what commandments of the Lord they should be obeying?
Which commandments?
that they should be obeying the commandments of the Lord. Like, for instance, I have a right to come and say to you, you should not be committing adultery, correct? Absolutely, because that's what the word of the Lord says. Do I have a right to go into the family and say, you really ought to be doing family worship with your kids? Yes, I do, because that's what God says, right? Okay, so at that point, I'm simply acting as an ambassador. Do I have a right to go into the family and say, you really should be painting your house orange? No, at that point, I do not have any authority. Does the state have the authority to tell the family you should be painting your house orange?
Yes,
they do. Okay, because it's not forbidden by God. If they pass an ordinance saying all houses shall be orange, Christians, hail Caesar. You know, we're living in orange houses now from now on, honey. But anyway, this is something where, and we'll get, if we have a moment to discuss it, we'll talk about the issue of adiaphora, all right? Things indifferent. When the state tells us to do something, it can fall into three categories. It can fall into that which God has said that we should, prescribed, said that we should, or proscribed, said that we shouldn't do it, or it can be a matter of indifference. He has not covered the topic. Where do I look in the Bible, for instance, to find out what the speed limit should be? The Bible doesn't tell me what the speed limit should be. So does the civil magistrate get to make up the speed limit? Yes, he does. Within reason. It's true. Sometimes we might differ, and unfortunately he wins when we differ. But when it comes to, however, whether murder should be against the law, is that something that God has prescribed? Right. He says murder should be against the law. When he says that, you know, for instance, something that the Lord has prescribed that the civil magistrate must do. How about collecting taxes? Does the Lord... Lying under oath. Should we be lying under oath? No. So when he says you shouldn't lie under oath, when the civil magistrate does, should we obey that command? When he says you shouldn't lie under oath. Yes, we shouldn't lie under oath. Okay, he's doing the right thing. So he can pass laws that are in keeping with God's law, but when he goes against God's law, for instance, I'll give you an obvious example, China's one-child policy, okay? If you are only allowed to have one child, and any children beyond that have to be aborted, should we obey that law? No, we should not. That goes against God's commandments. Could we get in trouble for disobeying the commandments of the civil magistrate? Yeah. The Sanhedrin, though, you'll remember in Acts 5, they call on the apostles and they give them a commandment to stop doing what? Preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did they obey that commandment? No, they do not. Did they do the right thing? Yes, they did. But what happened to them? They got beaten with rods, okay? Is this a pleasant experience?
No.
But yet, what did they do after they went out? They rejoiced. They didn't go searching for a lawyer. Or a chiropractor. They immediately went out and they rejoiced. But they continued to preach in the name of the Lord throughout the temple. All right, let's go ahead and read Ephesians 5:20.
We got a question.
Oh, go ahead, Derek.
Now, would you apply those three principles, you said from the state, from the church, or from the family?
No, you can't directly go across in that way. There are parallels, okay? For instance, if I tell you guys to do something that God has forbidden, should you do it? No. You know, if I'm teaching what God has told me to teach, then we're okay. If I come up with a rule and I say, well, you know, the Word of God doesn't cover it, but I'm going to make you do it, I don't have the authority to do that. So there's a difference because there's, you see, the under-shepherds in the church were ambassadors. So even if it's a matter of indifference, I can't tell you to do anything that the king hasn't commanded. All right, that's where the regulative principle comes into play, for instance, in worship. I can't simply make up things, even if they're not forbidden by God. I have no authority to legislate within the church. My powers are strictly ministerial and declarative, so there is a difference there. Also, in the family, that's a much closer parallel. If your dad asks you to do something that's not covered in the Word of God, then you should probably do it. Not probably. Under a certain age, you should do it. If it's forbidden, though, you shouldn't be doing it. So, for instance, if a father tells his family, we're not going to church, then a wife has a duty to say, not so my husband, even if it's a perilous decision. That's still required. So there are parallels, but it does break down when it comes to the church. Okay? All right, any other questions about that in terms of sphere sovereignty? All right. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians 5. Who would like to read Go ahead, Dan.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, now this is a section that in the modern world is hated, frankly, because it's what it starts off with in verse 22. What does it start off with? Wives, submit to your own husbands. Okay, so this implies that there's a hierarchical relationship between the husband and the wife, which is what's taught in the Bible. The world, however, sees marriage as an equal partnership, views it through an egalitarian lens. Everybody is equal. So the wife and the husband are on the same footing, and nobody is in charge of the household. All right, there's kind of a shared partnership, but nobody's really the final head. This is not what the word, however, teaches. The word teaches that wives are called upon to submit to their own husbands, but not to submit to their own husbands because their husbands are implicitly worthy of being submitted to. Why are they to submit to their own husbands? What's the caveat, the third part of that sentence? As to the Lord, okay? The idea is I'm submitting to my husband as the authority who has been placed in my life, who I have entered into a covenant relationship with, to love, honor, and obey, using the older terms there. And I will do so because I'm doing so as an act of piety to God. Now, do I have to submit to my husband's commands no matter how insane they are? No, absolutely not. Now, let me ask you, are husbands called to submit? Are they called to submit? Who are they called to submit to? To Christ, but also to the authorities above them. And actually, in the average man's life, there's going to be a host of authorities above them. How many of you are in charge of your own company? Just show of hands here. All right, there you go. Generally speaking, most people will grow up taking orders for their entire life. First, who are we supposed to be taking orders from? First in our life, parents. There you go. We submit to our parents, or we're supposed to submit to our parents, at least as authorities in our life. Then later on, we submit to teachers. We are called to submit to authorities like policemen. Then later on, we will submit to our bosses and their will. Now, do we always have great teachers, great parents, great policemen, great so on? No, the fact that we're not going to get the model in every single one of those areas, and never, note this because you're all sinners, ever be the model in any of those areas, does that give us a right to rebel against their rule?
No.
No. Who is the only model husband who has ever lived on the face of the planet? Jesus Christ. Okay, so the idea that because there is no such thing as a model husband, the husband can't be submitted to is as false as the idea that there is no such thing as the model magistrate here on earth. The only model magistrate is the King of Glory. That does not mean, though, that we have any right to not submit to him or not admit that he has authority over us because of his position. So we also need to remember, though, that the wife's subordinate position is not caused by the fact that she is inferior, or the idea is not caused by the idea, I shouldn't have said fact, that she is inherently inferior to the man, all right? Just as Christ submits to who? Who does he submit to? The Father. Now, is Christ inferior to the Father? Christ is not inferior to the Father, yet he willingly submits. It's called an economic. That's the economic trinity, the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son voluntarily submitting to and doing the will of the Father. Now, let me ask you, do you know where the word economic comes from? It comes from a Greek word, ekonomia. Anybody study Greek? Anybody? It comes from the Greek word for the household.
Oh.
Okay? So this is, believe it or not, the relationship between the father and the son, the word that we speak of it is the household relationship. Okay? So even within the Trinity, there is voluntary submission. So the idea that we are somehow more worthy of Christ, and therefore are more worthy than Christ, I should say, and therefore do not need to submit to the authorities above us, well, that's absurd. Now, where do we see the first act of rebellion against authority? In Genesis chapter 3, okay? Who was the first to rebel against authority? Satan was, and then he encouraged our first parents, Adam and Eve, to do so. What was the part or the cause of his rebellion? Pride, okay? Pride will always result in rebellion. Pride causes us to think of ourselves more highly than we should. It says, I will submit to no one. I ought to be the authority. It's essentially, what was the promise that the devil made to Adam and Eve? You shall be as God. Whenever we find pride and rebellion swelling up within us, it's that desire to be God, the God of our own universe. I mean, you look at a toddler having, you know, a temper tantrum. He is the God of his own universe, okay? And he is angry that his subjects will not submit to his will. He would blast you with lightning bolts if he could. But that, you know, comes out of that fallen nature that we have, that pride, that overweening, all of our difficulties in submitting and in humbling ourselves come out of that overweening pride, that desire not to submit. So the husband is called to be the head of the household, but he's also called to do, I mean, the majority of Ephesians 5 speaks about the responsibility of the husband. What is he supposed to do for his wife? He's supposed to lay down his life, absolutely. Christ laid down his life for the church, right? He is supposed to be as Christ to her. So he's supposed to live with her in a selfless manner. Now, does Christ have the perfect bride? No, someday he will, but right now, forget it. I mean, he's got one of the most rebellious brides on the face of the planet. So just because our wives are not going to submit perfectly or be perfect brides, does that give us a right not to carry out our duties towards them? No, it does not. Absolutely not. We have an ongoing responsibility to do what? In verse 26, we're told. That is, husbands. Sanctify her, right? And cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Husbands are called upon to be the pastors of their own, the episcopoi, the overseers of their own households, to be constant in desiring that their wives would be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. If you aren't, gentlemen, working towards the sanctification of your wives and your children, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you are not fulfilling your calling. You are not being a good head of a household. Your wife's sanctification is every bit as much your purpose and goal as your own here on earth. That's what you're called to be an agent of sanctification, that you will be at the end of your life able to present her back to Christ as this garment that you have been taking to the fuller of our souls, as the Puritans would have put it, the launderer of our souls, the one who makes us white and spotless. Now, can you do that? Can you make your wife's soul white and spotless? No. Who can, though? Christ. So you've got to be leading your household to Christ on a constant basis. And being as Christ, you have to cherish them, to nourish them, to take care of them, to provide for their needs, to provide for your wife at least as well as you do for yourself, not to hate your wife any more than you would hate yourself, so on. So we have to love our wives as ourselves. And then the wife is called upon to respect the husband. So this is a relationship that is modeled for us constantly throughout Scripture. But understand, husbands, if we are not acting as Christ to our wives, if we are not being Christ-like, then we are failing in our calling. Now, you will never be perfectly Christ-like because you're all sinners. But nonetheless, that's our high calling, to be those people who are respecting and loving and taking care of their wives. Now, we've beaten up on husbands and wives. Let's go ahead and beat up on the kids, shall we? Who wants to read Ephesians 6? Go ahead, Vic.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And your fathers, do not provoke
you, fathers.
And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as man pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with it.
Okay. Now, in all of these relationships that have been spelled out for us, there's a reciprocity, okay? There's responsibilities that the person in charge has, and then responsibilities that those who are being ruled over have. Now, we start out on this one. We have this obvious commandment, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then Paul harkens back to which commandment here? The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you. If you want things to go well with you kids, then what do you have to do? What do you have to start with?
Obeying
your parents. That's the most basic rule here. Now, we deal with the kids in those first three verses. Obey your parents. But what are the next instructions after that? Who do they deal with? Fathers, okay? Fathers, what's our calling, fathers? To what? To be the leader at home, but also not to provoke your children to wrath, not to be a what?
Tyrant.
Not to be a tyrant, not to rule with rigor, not to be the Pharaoh of your own household, okay? You are supposed to be Christ in the household, not Pharaoh. Not somebody who is making up your own difficult-to-obey rules. Not who is saying, make bricks without straw. And certainly not one who is constantly provoking children to wrath. How do we provoke our children to wrath? Yes? Putting demands upon them that are impossible for them to do. Setting a standard that's much too high. Asking them to do things we wouldn't do ourselves. Christ, for instance, his most fundamental command to the church is that we take up our cross, die to self, and follow him, right? Now, wait a minute. We're following him, right? Is he asking us to do something he didn't do himself? No, and he did it par excellence. So if we're going to teach and lead our children, we have to be willing to do so from the front, not pushing them to do things that we wouldn't do. There are obvious examples of this when we're asking our children to be better, for instance, morally than we are. That's a ridiculous request. We have to be setting the standard and be able to say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ, and so set the good example in the household. All right, then we have the commandments, and we're going to end here. We'll discuss the rest next week. We have the commandments here, given that also trouble the world greatly. Who does he deal with next? He dealt with children, fathers, who else in the household? Servants, okay. Bond servants. Anybody know the root word for bond servants in Greek?
Doulos,
okay. They always say bond servants. What's a more? Slaves. All right, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now, we need to remember that at the time Paul was writing, 2/3 of the Roman Empire were in bondage, were slaves. And roughly 2/3 of the church were also made up of slaves. In fact, the Romans, one of the reasons they despised Christianity so much was they viewed it as a slave religion, a religion of inferiors. Disliked it, obviously, for other reasons, primarily spiritual, but they looked down upon it for that reason. But here we are called upon to be obedient to our masters in the flesh if we're slaves. Now, obviously, this has direct implications for employees today, okay? Those who are in business, who are serving, also in the military, this would apply directly. And we're called upon not to serve as man-pleasers. What does that mean? Yes, men. We're to serve our superiors, okay, those who are above us, as though we were serving who? God, right. And we are to do the will of God where? From the what? From the heart. We have to serve with fear, trembling, and sincerity of heart. When we serve, It needs to be from that heart that is full of love to Christ, out of sincerity, not out of a slavish obedience. That's one of the biggest differences between the true convert and the false convert. The true convert to Christianity loves Christ and serves him out of that desire to please him. The false convert may be afraid of going to hell, but he serves God out of a slavish fear, either of God or of men. And he obeys the commandments because he's afraid he'll be seen to be not fulfilling those commandments by men usually. So when men aren't watching, he's not particularly good when it comes to that. And you'll see in the business relationship, a man who doesn't really respect his bosses, those who are above him, or his officers, when the officer isn't looking, isn't watching, does he work particularly hard? No. His animating principle isn't to please the person he's working for. It's to avoid getting in trouble. So in any event, we'll talk more about the relationship between masters and subordinates and finish this up and then go on to the sixth commandment next week. But in any event, any questions, comments, conundrums? Yes.
I remember seeing this years ago, but it seemed like there was another component.
Okay.
Even prior to the family, there was self-government, the idea that, you know, as men, whichever role we may fulfill, we may have a part of all three, but each of us have that responsibility to govern ourselves, you know, in a Christ-like manner. I just didn't know if you had anything to add.
Yeah, what I gave you is the classic Hyperion display of sphere sovereignty. In terms of self-government, it's important that we ourselves be subdued to Christ. The reason I think that it's not often involved, you know, you don't get your own sphere, is because you get dangerously close to autonomy there. We'd never want to give people the impression that they're law unto themselves, if you know what I mean. You're not a self-contained unit. And one of the things that we need to remember is that we live in community. In all of those three spheres, you know, as soon as I'm born, for instance, into a country, I'm a citizen of that particular state. I'm a member of that particular family. And with the covenantal concept, I'm also a member of the church, you know. So I have obligations the moment I enter into this world. And I'm already in authority structures. My child, you know, I didn't vote for you for dad, you know. I'm sorry, you know. He can't fire that back. So I'm okay with just giving the three because you're immediately in those structures. But I can see that there you could draw it differently. Let me put it that way. Any other thoughts? Yes, Wiley.
As Americans, I wonder, is there any reason to rebel against the state?
We're going to discuss that, particularly when we actually get to the sixth commandment covering rebellion. There are times when rebellion becomes the rule, frankly, but we'll discuss the limited circumstances under which that would happen. And I have to admit that Christian scholars differ greatly on this subject. There are some Christian scholars who say you have a right to die, but you'd never have a right to rebel against the authorities above you. So, but we're using a document that was written by Puritans who led a rebellion against the king. So, you know, so. Or jump to another job, for instance, in order to get better salaries, that kind of thing. Yeah, we can discuss those kind of things. Let me say there, I do believe that there are circumstances under which rebellion becomes acceptable, but I think we tend to, here's my caveat, I think we tend to get there way before we should, let's put it that way. That just tends to be our nature. So it should be a grievous thing where we have no other choice. All right. One of the things that Africa teaches us and many other situations in world history, believe it or not, a bad leader is better than no leader at all in the government, in the family, and in the church. It really is. Nothing is worse than anarchy, a leaderless situation in any of those three spheres. All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. God, our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the model for all leadership. We thank you that you've given us also your Holy Spirit indwelling us, giving us a conscience, impelling us to choose that which is right, to love you, and therefore to desire to please you by doing your commandments. Help us as husbands to be a model of Christ in the family, to see our duty as the sanctification of our wives and the leading of our family in holiness. Help us as wives to respect our husbands and to act as the vice regents within the family and to deal with the responsibilities that we have been given cheerfully. Help us also as citizens to be willing to submit even when it is hard, even when we are being ruled by incompetence, Lord. Help us, O Lord, still not to grumble against your providence, but to be able to say what Christ said, and that in truth, thy will be done. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.